Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms, Psalm 125, if you would. Psalm 125, as we continue our study here in the book of Psalms. One of these days we'll probably finish. And then it will have been so long since we started, we could just go back to the first, and you won't remember anyway. Psalm 125, I sure have enjoyed preaching through the Psalms over the last several years. And, of course, we've taken some breaks in between, but we come now to Psalm 125, another one of the songs of degrees. It's not indicated in the historical notation who is the human author of this psalm, but this particular psalm I've titled the message tonight, Consolation for the Confident. There are times in our lives where even those who are strong in their faith need to be reassured. Even when we have found ourselves believing the promises of God, there can come circumstances in our life which can shake our faith. And we sometimes need to be reminded where to look. Such seems to be the occasion of Psalm 125. And in this case, there's an expression of confidence in the Lord that He's going to care for the psalmist in both present and future difficulties. The author is obviously someone who has experienced God's abiding favor in his life. He knows what it is to believe the promises of God in the past, and he's reminding himself and others that it is worth trusting God in the future. It's one thing to have someone else reassure our faith, but oftentimes the person that most needs to speak to us in reassuring our faith, besides the Lord Himself, is ourselves. And many times when we find ourselves in a pattern of wrong thinking, it weighs on our spirit, and the best way to reboot or get out of that pattern of wrong thinking is to remind ourselves of that which we know already about God. Sometimes when people talk to me about salvation, I will talk with them about the issue of faith. And on more than one occasion, I've had people say to me, I'm just having a very difficult time with this issue of faith. And so we'll go to the Bible and look at what brings faith and what faith is. But one of the things that I'm fond of saying is, trust the Lord and keep on trusting. Sometimes we think of faith as a one-moment exercise. Okay, I had faith back then. That's good that you had faith, but God wants you to keep trusting Him. Faith is a life of faith, a walk of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so tonight we want to consider some consolation for the confident here in Psalm 125. It's a short psalm, might be a short message. Might. And if so, then we'll have more time for prayer. Psalm 125, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. For the purpose of our study tonight, we've divided this psalm into three sections. Verse 1, dealing with the permanence of the people of God. Verses 2 and 3, dealing with the protection of the people of God. And verses 4 and 5, dealing with the potential for the people of God. Let's consider, first of all, in verse 1, the permanence of the people of God. He says there, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. When you think about that first phrase, they that trust in the Lord, what does it mean to trust the Lord? What does it mean to have confidence in him. As I was meditating on this phrase, trust in the Lord, this is found all through the scriptures, both in the exact wording and also in its general concept. We are called to trust the Lord, and this speaks about our focus. It speaks about that which we put our attention upon. Perhaps you've experienced in your life, in fact, I would go so far as to say it's quite certain that you've experienced in your life times when your mind was captivated by fearful and doubtful thoughts. When you were overwhelmed, perhaps, with the circumstances that were going on in your life, with some trial that you were facing, and your mind was overwhelmed at that time with what was in front of you. Now, the truth is that God has not changed. Your circumstances might have changed, but God has not changed. And it's very true that we have a choice about what we will focus on in every moment of our life. Like Peter of old, there are times when we take our eyes and put them on the wind and the waves that are so violently blowing and find ourselves sinking in the waves instead of walking on the water. God wants us to walk by faith, and we need to focus on the Lord rather than on the circumstances that are around us in our life. But we know that that's easier said than done, isn't it? It's quite easy to say to someone else, you need to stop focusing on your circumstances and focus on the Lord when you're on top of the mountain. But it's a lot more difficult for you to remind yourself in the time that you're in the valley, I need to take my eyes off my circumstances and put them on the Lord. I would suggest that sometimes that issue of focus is something that has to be addressed in our lives almost moment by moment. Isn't it interesting how we can put our focus on the Lord and just a moment later, our eyes are back on the circumstances? And we have to confront our thoughts and put our eyes back on the Lord, and a couple minutes later, we find our eyes back on the circumstances, and it can be quite a battle in our thinking. So there's a focus that we need to have in order to trust the Lord. There's a reason for us to trust the Lord. There's a reason for us to have hope. Now, you'll notice that in this phrase, they that trust in the Lord, the reason for our hope is not related to our resources. It's not related to our own strength, and it's not related to the goodness or the badness of our circumstances. The reason for our hope is built solely upon the character of Jehovah, the Lord, the I Am, the one who always has been and always will be. He never changes. He's sufficient for all that we need. The reason for our hope truly is the Lord. Therefore, you and I need to make sure that our confidence really is in the Lord and not just in the benefits that the Lord gives or not in some other thing or person that is related to the Lord in the sense of sometimes our trust or our confidence might be in our spouse or in the pastor or in a Christian brother or in our parents or some other individual because of their tie to the Lord, but our confidence needs to be solely in the Lord. Solely in the Lord. And I said, not just in the things that He gives, but in Him alone. Because there are times in our lives when we will feel as if God is not giving us what we think He should be giving us. And those moments really belie that our confidence is often in the benefits of God rather than in the presence of God. And so there's a reason for our hope. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord, make sure that our trust is in Him. You'll find as you go through seasons of trial that you'll do a lot of examining about where your trust really is. Is my trust really in the Lord or is it in me? The people of God really ought to be marked by a trust and confidence in the Lord. We should know Him so well that our minds are stayed by His person and by His presence. Now, you'll have opportunities to get to know God, to fellowship with him, to learn who he is as he has revealed himself in his word. And I want to point out that it's very important that we make sure that our understanding of God is shaped by his revelation of himself and not by our impressions or our own cogitations about what we think God should be like. But we should make sure that our view of God is firmly shaped by what he has declared about himself, and that we have a clear picture and an understanding of who God is, because in the moments of trial, we're going to need to know who he is, because that's what we're going to cling to. We need our mind to be stayed by his person and his presence, and also by his promises. Did you know that the promises of God are what reveal so much to us about his character? The things that God guarantees or assures us of tell us much about what he is like. So we need to trust the Lord. I trust tonight, I hope tonight, that you are one who trusts in the Lord. In verse 1 now, we're talking about the permanence of the people of God. It says that those that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. It's a picture, a word picture that is used to focus our attention on the fact that those who are trusting in the Lord are permanent. Mount Zion was seen as a permanent place, both physically because of its bulk and its size, but more importantly, spiritually, because Mount Zion was the place where the worship of God was centered. It was the place where the presence of God was manifested. Mount Zion was seen as a strong foundation. It was the symbol of the dwelling place of God. In the minds of the Israelite people, Mount Zion will abide forever. And in like manner, the psalmist says in verse 1 that the people of God, those who trust in the Lord, are going to continue on. They will experience preservation by the Lord. Now, this does not mean that we will never physically die. It's talking about eternal life. It's talking about the permanence of the people of God in the presence of God. And the idea is that when we pass from this life, we'll still be in the presence of God. In fact, even more so at that time than what we experience here. So when he says here that they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, he goes on to say that they cannot be removed. They're not going to be pulled away. You know, there are increasing efforts to remove the people of God, to remove the influence of the people of God, to marginalize the people of God, to push them to the outskirts of society. It's always been this way. And you say, what is it that motivates this type of treatment of the people of God? Well, it really is the God of this world that is affecting the minds of those, and we'll see about the rulers in a little bit, but affecting the minds of those who are part of this world system, and it's causing their minds to see things a certain way, to be deceived about some things. And so there are efforts to push the people of God away. But try as Satan will, he never will be able to get rid of all the people of God. It's not going to happen. You say, well, the day is coming when God's going to call us all out in the rapture. Yes, praise the Lord. May that day hasten. Amen. And yet, even after that catching away, in the book of Revelation, we find that there will be multitudes who will come to know the Lord during that season of the 7 years of tribulation, who will become true followers of Jesus Christ and will suffer great persecution, much to the chagrin of the Antichrist and this world system that will desperately try to get rid of them, but they'll be protected by God. They'll be cared for by God. So you understand tonight that when you trust in the Lord, there is a sense of permanence, abiding forever. This is a consolation to us. No matter what happens to us in our lives, no matter what trials we might face, no matter what difficulties we might go through, we have the confidence that God is going to preserve us, that He's going to keep us ultimately, that He is going to preserve our lives eternally, the permanence of the people of God. That's a consolation to us. But then second of all, in verses 2 and 3, the reason for this permanence is because of the protection of the people of God. And that protection comes from God Himself. It says in verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth even forever. And the picture, again, a metaphor is used in verse 2, and I've never been physically to the city of Jerusalem, but I'm told that in the city of Jerusalem, there are mountains that are scattered about around the city, not so much like, you know, Jerusalem is in the bowl and the mountains are all around, but more like Jerusalem itself is built up on a high place, up on a mountain, and off in the distance, in the different directions, you can see different mountain ranges and different high prominent places. And the idea is that you can, from those mountains, see Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, see those mountains. And it's a metaphor that's intended, it seems, to emphasize the watchfulness of God. Because He's describing here that as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, the Lord is round about His people. And that phrase, round about, it's used in some places, for instance, to speak about an army that comes and camps round about or surrounds a city that is their target. It's the idea of being completely around them. Here, in this sense, it has the idea of watchfulness and looking. And we're reminded in verse 2 that our God is watchful and protective of His people. I don't know if this is just a natural attribute for me, but it's definitely something that has heightened since I became a father. And if I'm talking with you and all of a sudden I'm gone, it's usually because one of my kids is getting in trouble or is about to get hurt, and so I might step away from the conversation, divert my attention, because sometimes when I'm talking, and this was a lot more so when the kids were younger, I may be talking with you, but I'm also watching to see what's happening in the background if I'm supposed to be watching my children. That's how a parent is supposed to be. They're supposed to be mindful of where their children are. They're supposed to be mindful of what their children might be doing. As much as we, as human parents, want to watch and protect our children, God even more so is watchful and protective of His children. And His view is never obscured. All right. I'm going to pretend like that didn't happen, and I'm not going to put my hand in my pocket where the microphone is again. And hopefully that won't happen again. The Lord's view is never obscured when He is watching His children. I remember some years ago, we were doing a Bible study. And one of our children were outside playing. We were at our house doing a Bible study, and our children were outside playing. And one of our children came in soaked from head to foot. I don't even remember which one of the kids it was. And we discerned that they had fallen in the creek. And the creek is not that deep, but there's one place that's deep, and that's the place they fell in. And nearly drowned themselves. And we're thankful that God watched over them and that they were safe. As I think about it, one of our other children also fell in the creek in that same place, and came back in and told us about how she grabbed the grass and pulled herself out. And we were thinking, oh my. You know, at times like that, you wish that you could always be watching, always be present to protect your children. But as a human parent, you're limited. And in those times, you know what? We rely upon the protection of God to watch over our children. But then there is this special sense in which God watches over His children. You think about the things that we may encounter There is no trial that you will ever go through, but that your heavenly Father hasn't first seen it. That he doesn't already know all about it. That he is even watching you and caring for you and meeting your needs in the midst of that trial. There's never a trial that we could face that would catch him off guard. There's never a victory that we experience that he did not superintend. He's watching. Even in moments where you doubt the presence of God and you are unsure where God is, if you are his child, he is there. He didn't go anywhere. He didn't turn away from you. Now, the watchfulness of God is described in verse 2 as from henceforth, even forever. And the phrase is fascinating because it means wherever we are in the marching progression of time, God is going to be round about his people from that moment forever. So we could start right tonight and we could say from tonight on into eternity, God is going to be round about his people. He's going to be watching over us. The God who always watched over his people in the past is watching over them now. He'll be watching over them tomorrow and on into eternity. Now, his watchfulness is not in any way compromised by verse 3. And verse 3 says, "For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity." The rod in the scriptures speaks of authority, and it especially refers to discipline by those who are in authority. And here he speaks about how the rod of the wicked, and I want you to think for just a moment how troubling it is when wicked people are in authority. The book of Proverbs tells us that it's not good for a people when those who are in authority are wicked. And certainly, we have experienced our measure of this in our country. There are seasons when wicked men are granted authority in this world. And often when wicked men are in authority, we know that they will use their strength to harm the people of God. This happens all over the world today. There are when wicked men have opportunity and they have authority, they will take their rod and for some reason they go and they find the people of God and they try to hurt them and destroy them. Now this verse says that the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. And that means that the rod of the wicked will not have a permanent effect upon the people of God. This does not mean that the people of God will never be touched by the rod of the wicked. We know that there are times when, yes, we must endure some difficulties, some trials. The book of 1 and 2 Peter talks about these trials that we might face and reminds us that the Lord suffered and we should rejoice when we are counted worthy to suffer for his name. We ought to be thankful for those opportunities. Those things will come. But the phrase here, to rest upon, means to remain upon. It means to not come off. Though we may face persecution, difficulty, the rod of the wicked, as it's described here in verse 3, God will be sure to deliver his people from the wicked devices of the wicked ruler. God will always prevail on behalf of his people. Now, it says something interesting in verse 3. The reason that the rod does not rest upon the lot of the righteous is lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Even people that love the Lord and have the intention of serving God, if the trial becomes too sore, could turn away from the Lord. But we are given a promise from our God, and it's repeated in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we are reminded that there will never come a trial upon us that will be so great that we cannot escape. God will always give us a way of escape because he knows how much our faith can bear. He knows how much we can bear up under. God knows that if trials endured too long, his people might not be able to endure. He knows exactly what we are able to bear. Now, this is very important, by his enabling. Sometimes you hear that phrase, God will never give you more than you can bear. I'm afraid that scripturally, God will often give you more than you can bear. He'll allow things in your life that are far beyond your human capability to handle. And you will have to look to him for strength. But wherever God allows trials, he will always give sufficient grace. It's never God's purpose in allowing trials to tempt us to do evil. It's never God's purpose to allow trials in our life so that we would put forth our hands into iniquity. That's not God's plan, and that's not God's purpose. And the amazing thing is that oftentimes the trials that we face, the temptations, the struggles that we have in this life, are pitched to us by the adversary in that way, that our only choice is to sin, that our only choice is to rebel against the way of God. But this is not God's purpose. It's not God's purpose that we would curse him and die, as Job's wife said to him. It's God's purpose that we would find his strength to be sufficient. And so we find that God will protect his people. I'm pointing this out, and I believe the psalmist is bringing it to our attention, because protection does not mean that we'll never go through any difficulties, or that everything will be easy, or that we'll always get our way, or our dreams will always come true. No, that's not the protection that God is speaking about, but it is the protection where God is preserving his people even in the midst of difficulties, and he is doing that for our good and for his glory. So there is protection by God of his people. But then in verses 4 and 5, we see something about the potential for the people of God. And there really is a contrast that's placed before our attention here in verse 4 and 5. There's the person who does good, and the idea is that they are doing good from their heart, seeking to please the Lord. And then there is the person that is turning aside to the crooked ways. And then there's the result for both of them. Let's think, first of all, in verse 4, about the petition for God to do good to those that be good. And this is the idea in verse 4, that God gives good to those who seek him, to those who love him, and to those who strive to please him. Have you ever looked at your life and said, God, you have been so good to me? I'm reminded, not too many days ago, I read in my devotions in the book of Deuteronomy, that section, the second giving of the law, where there was a blessing that was pronounced and a cursing that was pronounced. And the blessing was upon those who would honor God by keeping his law, by obeying him, by seeking after him. And the cursing was upon those who refused the law of God and the rule of God in their lives and wanted to go and do their own thing. And you know, there is a blessing that is attached to the law of God. That's why even unsaved people who honor God and his commandments and his word will experience some measure of blessing in their life, some measure of order and goodness in their life. Things like God's moral commandments pertaining to the relationship between a man and a woman. And you know, remarkably, even a man and woman who don't know the Lord, if they honor their marriage covenant and they are faithful to one another, God will give them a blessing in their home just because of that. Now, it doesn't mean that they're saved, doesn't mean that they're right with God, but they can have a blessing. God is given us all of these wonderful things that we can enjoy in this life. There's a blessing that's attached to the law of God. Now you'll notice in verse 4 that this blessing is to those that be good. and to them that are upright in their hearts. And I do want to point out to you, and this is New Testament doctrine, that before we can be good, we need to have a change in our heart. You know, the fundamental problem with our being and our doing is a heart problem. And we really need a heart transplant. We need God to transform us, to make us new creatures through the justification that is offered by faith in Jesus Christ. The new birth, He wants to make us all over again. And for a believer, this change of heart is the basis of any doing of good that we may perform in our lives. So much so that when we see the blessing of God in our life, we cannot really take the credit for it and say, that's because of all the good that I have done. But we say, you know, the reason that I've done some good in my life is because God has changed my heart. God has enabled me. God has given me grace to please Him. And so even in those times when we experience the blessing of God, we're reminded of the goodness of God to us. In contrast to this, in verse 5, there are many who turn aside from the way of righteousness. And they go pursuing after their crooked way. That phrase, crooked way, has to do with a twisty path. It's the idea of being on the right path and then diving off in a detour, going off over this direction. The way of this man comes quite naturally to him. He's turning aside. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 53 that tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. We're quite stubborn sometimes. Sometimes, and particularly before we met the Lord, we were quite set in our ways and determined to go after our own path. And to the person who is determined to turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. There's a judgment that comes, a consequence. The workers of iniquity will be judged by God. Their condemnation is sure. The consequence of their sin is real. I remind you today that the way of transgressors is hard. It's hard. It's actually a blessing and a mercy that God has attached natural consequences to sinful choices. If it were not so, people would willfully sin, suffering no consequences, and would go on with their lives thinking that all is well. But the way that God has made the world is that when you sin, there are consequences. Sometimes those consequences are immediate. Sometimes they're farther in the future. But there's no mistaking the fact that there is a result to people who choose to go in the crooked way. There is a penalty that comes to them. Mercifully, sometimes that physical penalty results in spiritual salvation, an awakening, a realization that they are on the wrong path, and they seek the mercy of God. Yet sadly, there are many whose lives are mired down in the consequence of sin. They are where they are because of their own sinful choices, and all they can do is bitterly blame God for where they are. All they can do is point the finger of responsibility at others who have made them a certain way. And sadly, many of these who are experiencing the heavy consequences of sin will never find themselves seeking the mercy of God, though God, in His mercy, is calling to them. There is judgment for sin. But then he concludes the psalm in verse 5 with this thought, but, the contrast again, peace shall be upon Israel. Now bear in mind that he's talked about trials, difficulties, persecutions. He's talked about some of the troubles that might come, some of the things that might shake our confidence. But he concludes the psalm by reminding us that peace is available to the people of God. Peace. Like that peace that is described in the New Testament as the peace that passes all understanding. That even in times of trouble, even in times of turmoil and difficulty, even in times when we don't necessarily understand all that is going on or why God is allowing something in our lives, we can have an abiding peace in our heart, a confidence that despite the circumstances, God has not changed. He still is worthy of my trust. He still is watchfully protecting. He still is intending to do good in my life. No matter the result of this trial, I can have the confidence and yes, even peace, that no matter what happens, the good of God will prevail in my life, and He will work all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So if you find yourself with your faith being shaken, if you find yourself with your eyes diverted to the circumstances, can I remind you that our attention needs to be on our Savior? The one who has made promises to us is able and willing to keep those promises. He's worthy of our trust and our confidence. He's just as worthy of your trust on the darkest day of your life as He was in the brightest sunshine. He has not changed. He's always the same. And so, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion.